Welcome to 20th Street Baptist Church this morning. In case you haven't noticed, we've been doing a little remodeling. We're almost there, and it's looking really awesome. Some folks have worked really hard on it, and we'll talk a little more about that come May the 31st. But welcome to this service today, and again, let me announce, in case you haven't heard, we will be reassembling on the 31st of May at 11 a.m., for regular worship, of course, maintaining the precautions that are necessary. We will not be having Sunday school that Sunday, the 31st. Lord willing, we will begin Sunday school again on the 7th of June, hopefully, Lord willing. Neither will we have Sunday night service on the 31st, but we will begin at 11 a.m. So I invite you all, I know you're eager, if you're like me and everyone else I've been talking to, you're eager to get back to your church family. And amen for that. Well, this morning, church, we're continuing our message in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21 will be our key text today. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 through 21. The title of this message, of course, is God's Prophetic Word Confirmed, and this is part 2. In light of the second advent of Christ, Peter encourages fruitful growth in the faith, in the Christian faith. And of course, last Sunday, we covered those verses in 2 Peter chapter 1 in his opening that spoke of faithful living, holy living, that is, in difficult times, and that we were to add to our faith certain qualities as authentic believers. And furthermore, this epistle of Peter, the second epistle anyway, Peter is a staunch advocate or champion of theological orthodoxy, in other words, right biblical teaching. But in light of the second advent, because Peter also addresses that, the second advent of Christ, Peter encourages fruitful growth in the faith, and last week we covered this, as I said. And in chapter 3, verse 1 of 2 Peter, he appears to be addressing the same Christian community as in his first letter. If you turn to chapter 3, verse 1 real quick, you'll notice he says there, "Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder," he says. Now, these, of course, were the Christian community that was in his first letter, which he had mentioned there in the first letter, were sojourners of the dispersion in Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia in the Asia Minor province. And many of the early Christians in that first century church were Jewish disciples, including the Apostle Peter. And in Old Testament scripture, it had been thoroughly prophesied that the Jewish Messiah would come and restore the kingdom to Israel. That was what they were hoping and praying and expecting. There, when Jesus came the first time to Judea, into that area, to Israel. And prior to Jesus' ascension from the Mount of Olives, the disciples asked him this very question, to which Jesus replied. He said, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Jesus said, Acts, you'll find that in the book of Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. Nevertheless, he did not correct their assertion, wondering when he would restore the kingdom to Israel. He didn't correct their assertion as if they were wrong about it. It was just a matter of timing. It was only the timing of the messianic kingdom on earth, headquartered in Jerusalem. Now, after all, it had been guaranteed them by God through the covenants, the Davidic covenant, for example. But Israel's religious leaders, having rejected the Messiah and his offer of the kingdom which is now postponed and the church age inaugurated as purposed by God has been instituted because they had rejected the Messiah and his offer. So in this letter, Peter, the apostle, aims to dispel any doubts about the identity of the Messiah. that truly Jesus was sent by the Father, and indeed is very God manifest in the flesh. As eyewitnesses to Jesus' majesty, he writes to assure Jewish followers that Jesus, Messiah, will come again in power and glory to fulfill God's kingdom promises, an issue also addressed by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9 through 11. And therefore, with this knowledge in mind, how are we as disciples, whether Jew or Gentile, are to live in this present interim age? How are we to live in this present inter-Advent age that is between the first and second comings of Jesus Christ? And if we look at our text today, I'll go ahead and read it with you, and then we'll talk some more about it in 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's look at verses 16 through 21. After Peter gives his exhortation for fruitful growth in the faith, he also mentions his approaching death. And here he speaks of the trustworthy word of God, that it is confirmed and we can be confident in it. In verse 16 he says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God, the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Let us bow our hearts. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word today. We thank you for your revelation. Not only that we can see your handiwork in all of creation, but also that you sent your only begotten Son to show us who you are, to show us the Father. And Father, we praise you today. We ask that this word edify us and teach us and enrich our life and relationship with you. We pray these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus our Christ. Amen. Amen. Now, of all the miracles and signs throughout Jesus' earthly ministry as confirmation of Jesus' divinity and God's promise to Israel, Peter, in our passage this morning, refers to the Transfiguration, that holy mountain he called it. It refers to the Transfiguration, and we read that in verses 16 through 18. But we will find this occurrence in the Synoptic Gospels. John is the only one who doesn't actually record it directly. He makes mention of the glory, of being a witness of Jesus' glory, but only the Synoptics record this occurrence, this account on the Mount of Transfiguration, as we refer to it. And you'll find it in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 28, through chapter 17, 1 through 9, which we will take a look at here shortly. You'll find it in Mark, chapter 9, verses 2 through 13, and you'll find it in Luke, chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. So let us read the account, of course, as recorded by Matthew first, when Peter speaks of being an eyewitness of the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ on the Holy Mount. And let's turn to Matthew chapter 17. We'll look at some of the verses in chapter 16 as we lead into it, so we can have the proper setting. Now, early in his earthly ministry, Jesus had preached repentance to Israel, "For the kingdom of heaven is at hand," he said. The kingdom of heaven was at hand. It is at hand in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, just to give you the reference there. For Israel's long-awaited Messiah had come. But later, however, after being rejected by Israel, he begins to speak to the disciples of his soon death and resurrection, which they failed to understand. And you'll look in Matthew chapter 16, back a few verses in verse 21. Matthew 16, verse 21. The Bible says, "From that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Now, if you turn to Mark real quick with me, Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 10. And he of course, here records the situation, the occurrence of the transfiguration. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 10, I just want to point this verse out to you for support, that the disciples, Jesus had taught them, he spoke of his death and resurrection, but they weren't quite getting it or understanding. They were looking for the kingdom to be restored to Israel. And in verse 10 of chapter 9 in Mark's Gospel, it says this, after Jesus said, verse 9, let's back up to verse 9, now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And then you'll notice in verse 10, he says, the scripture says, so they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. You see, they didn't understand. They didn't understand. And now back in Matthew's account, looking back at Matthew chapter 16 and 17 again, this causes where Jesus there in Matthew's gospel mentions his death and resurrection. This causes Peter to take Jesus aside and to question the Lord, which prompts Jesus' sharp rebuke. We're all familiar with it in chapter 16, verse 23 of Matthew's gospel. It says, but he turned and said to Peter, as Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men, was the rebuke. The Lord then teaches the disciples concerning self-denial, that to be his disciple they must bear their cross and follow him. In verse 24 of Matthew chapter 16, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, Jesus said. You see, teaching on the loyalty of his followers and the eternal consequences of such loyalty, Jesus refers to his second coming, assuring them that not only will God keep his covenant promise to Israel, but that during their lifetime, some of the disciples would witness a preview of the future kingdom glory of Jesus coming in that glory. And you read in verses 27 through 28, as we set it up, a week prior to Jesus taking these three disciples onto the mount, and scholars argue over the locations. There's three of them. I'll leave that to you to research, but there's three different locations. No one can be certain. But here in verses 27 and 28 of Matthew chapter 16, let's see what else Jesus said. He said this to them. He said, for the Son of Man, he's speaking of his coming again, he said, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Talking about his second coming. Verse 28, assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now this does not refer to the ultimate fulfillment of the second coming and its eschatological teachings, but rather to the transfiguration of Christ, which provided a temporary display of his majesty in that glorious yet future day. Those three disciples get a taste, you see. They get a little bit of an appetizer of what's ahead. And in his second epistle, Peter identifies the transfiguration with the assurance of Jesus' second coming, spoken of in Matthew, which we just read, verses 27 and 28, Matthew 16. Peter refers to this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, which is our text today. Just to flip back and look at that verse, I'll read it with you, or to you. It says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And there Peter is talking about this return of Christ in glory, in power and glory. And now Jesus had spoken of it. Peter witnessed it. Peter writes about it to the church in his second letter to the church. And a week passes. Back in Matthew's gospel, after Jesus spoke to his disciples and told them about his coming again, told them to take up their cross, spoke of his death and his resurrection, a week passes and Jesus chooses to take with him Peter, James, and John, which the Lord nicknamed Sons of Thunder, on a high mountain where they alone are entreated to the grandest display imaginable to mortal men. And in chapter 17, verses 1 through 9 of Matthew's gospel, let's read it together. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn to Matthew 17. Let's look at verses 1 through 9. The scripture says, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. So now we have this scenario, you see. The week passes and Jesus takes them on the mountain to give them this brief display of his coming glory in the future kingdom of Christ on the earth, the messianic kingdom that was promised Israel. Now, being only a survey, of course, a few things of note are, we just kind of read it and we're going to kind of look over it briefly. There's a few things to note. The word transfigure stands out, obviously. It's called the Mount of Transfiguration when we refer to it. But the word transfigure there, which is the Greek word there, metamorphao is the Greek word. And according to Lewis Chafer, is used but 4 times in the New Testament. You'll find it in Matthew 17:2, which we just read, Mark chapter 9, verse 2, in his account. But you'll also find it in the epistles, Romans chapter 12, verse 2, when we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, Peter writes. And then you'll find it also in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And Chafer further writes, and it conveys a meaning which is peculiar and distinctive when contrasted with the Greek word which is translated transformed or transforming. Sometimes they're interchangeable in our translations, but there's a difference, transfigure versus transformed. But there's a contrast which is between transfigured and that which is translated transforming or transformed. For instance, the verses you might use for reference of the transforming rather than transfiguring is 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 and 14, where Satan is said to be transformed, there's that word, as an angel of light. And so also you'll find transforming, it translated as transformed, when we speak with a believer's body being changed in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. But there's a contrast between transforming and transfiguring in this case. It is evident, in other words, that, as Chafer writes, it is evident that a thing is transformed by influences from without, while a thing is transfigured by the outshining of a light of vitality which is resident within. It is evident that a thing is transformed by influences from without, while a thing is transfigured by the outshining of a light of vitality which is resident within. You see, Christ's essential glory was veiled while here upon the earth. But in the moment of transfiguration, which these 3 disciples were witnesses of, in the moment of transfiguration, his intrinsic Shekinah glory was allowed to break forth and to shine as brilliant, more brilliant than the sun. And so the real miracle is not so much the transfiguration, suggests David Guzik, but that Jesus, quote, Jesus most of the time that he could keep from displaying this glory as he walked during his earthly ministry as fully man without ceasing to be fully God. In other words, it is his humanity which veiled his heavenly glory that is the true miracle here. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, right? He became a bondservant, took on the likeness of men. That is the miracle. Nevertheless, Jesus' divine glory burst forth, not as though a light were shown on him, or something outside had transformed his appearance, but rather very God manifested himself in such heavenly splendor as to be described as the purest of dazzling radiance, a brilliance that only God can produce. We read that in verse 2, right? Chapter 17, he says, Matthew's gospel, and he was transfigured. That is Jesus. He was transfigured before them. That inner glory of God. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. As white as the light. Now John, who was also present at the transfiguration, he likewise describes in the Revelation his encounter with the risen Christ. Similarly, he makes mention of the same kind of thing, and I didn't plan to read it, but let me go there and share it with you this morning real quick. Chapter 1 of the Revelation, just to give you John's account there of the risen Christ now ascended to the, after he had ascended to the Father in heaven, to throne, to the right hand of God. The Father, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 12, John records this in a revelation. He says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands," he says. "And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword." And here we go, church. "And his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength." Shining in its strength. And then John says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." I fell at his feet as dead. Mark, in his gospel, he writes that Jesus' kingdom glory, he says it like this, "His clothes became shiny, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them." In other words, there's no soap on earth or anything that can make them that white. Only heaven and its glory could do so. Again, the transfiguration set forth a preview or a representation of the second coming of the Son of Man in his earthly kingdom and his glory. And as Chafer points out, that coming is everywhere said to be in surpassing glory. In surpassing glory. And I'll share with you some verses from the Old Testament. Isaiah 24 verse 23 reads, "Then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously." And then Daniel chapter 7 verses 13 and 14, we read of this day, "I was watching in the night vision," wrote Daniel the prophet, "and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven!" Exclamation mark. "He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." And then in Matthew's Gospel chapter 24 verse 30, Jesus said this, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Power and great glory. And then, of course, there's Paul's writings to the Thessalonians concerning God's final judgment and glory in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I'll share that briefly with you this morning. Just to give us the flavor today of this glorious transfiguration of God and the second coming of the Lord. But if you turn to 2 Thessalonians with me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse. Let's take a look at verses 1 through 10. Let's see, 2 Thessalonians 1. Well, let's pick up in verses. Let's see, verse 3. "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren." He says, "Yes, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus, here we go, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Remember, that's what Jesus told his disciples there in Matthew chapter 16, verse 27 and 28, that he would come with his angels in tow. So Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica. He says here, when Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day, capital D, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. Why? Because our testimony among you was believed, writes Paul. So we get the flavor here. We also read that at the transfiguration, if you turn back to Matthew with me, Matthew's gospel, we also read in the Transfiguration that Old Testament figures Moses and Elijah appeared and conversed with the Lord. And there in verse 3 of Matthew chapter 17, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him, talking with the Lord Jesus Christ. These two men appeared, the scripture says in Luke chapter 9, verse 31, that these two men appeared in glory. That is, in a heavenly brightness, Moses and Elijah. They had entered into glory, you see. They spoke with Jesus concerning his soon departure via the cross. Luke 9, verse 31, as I said. You see, some 1,400 years before, God had buried Moses after his death in the land of Moab, the Bible tells us. His body having never been found, which you'll find in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 5 through 6. And some 900 years prior, Elijah never died, but was caught up into heaven, 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11 tells us. But here they are. Here they are, standing with Christ in heavenly brightness, in glory, speaking to the Lord about his coming death and resurrection. Now some say these two men, Moses and Elijah, might represent the law and the prophets, which foretold of the Christ now come to meet the Lord in his shining moment of glory. They also might represent those who are caught up to Christ at the rapture. Moses representing the dead in Christ, who are first, and Elijah representing believers that are alive and remain at his coming again. At least that's what some may theorize and teach in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. One might easily gather from the scene, as Charles Spurgeon points out, saints long departed still alive live in their personality, are known by their names, and enjoy near, close, intimate access to Christ. There they were, speaking to the Lord. This passage strongly suggests the mutual recognition of the saints in heaven. Peter, James, and John, having never met Moses or Elijah, immediately they recognized them. They didn't ask, "Who are these men, Lord?" They didn't ask, "Tell us, how did they get here? And shall we not," observe Spurgeon, "and shall we not, when we meet our dear kindred and friends, say at once, 'That is so and so, with whom I took sweet counsel on earth,' when we walk to the house of God in company, when we enter glory and see our past loved ones in Christ? Is that not so and so, whom I worship with?" Now, in this situation, Peter wrongly puts the Lord, he wrongly puts the Lord on par with Moses and Elijah. And God's Shekinah cloud envelops the three awestruck disciples. And out of the cloud, the Father's voice reproaches Peter for this error. And we read there in verses 4 through 8 again, "Then Peter answered." See, Peter wanted to build tabernacles for them all, equating them all together, but Christ is God in the flesh. He is above that. He's above Elijah and Moses. says, then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Hear him. Jesus, as we read a minute ago, Jesus spoke these words of comfort to John in the Revelation. And as important as the Transfiguration is, especially to the premillennial view, which we hold here at 20th Street, of significance is the Father's words to the disciples concerning the Son when he said this, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Listen to Jesus. Not the college professors. Not the cultists. Not the news. Not the astrologers. Not the scientists, not the celebrities, not the politicians, not the psychologists or talk shows and their hosts, not even your neighbor down the street, but listen to Jesus Christ. He knows what he's talking about. Your word, sings the Psalter, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Psalm 119:105. And then Proverbs 14:12. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Matthew 7:13. And then John 14:6-7. Jesus said to Philip, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Peter assures his readers of the reality of Christ. Peter wants us to know that God is real. Jesus is who he claims to be. God's word is trustworthy and our faith is not in vain. Peter bore witness to the Lord's divine nature and kingly glory, which the word of God had beforehand prophesied via the prophets. The transfiguration experience, you see, it bolstered the disciples' confidence in their proclamation. That is the proclamation of the Old Testament prophets. And if we flip back to Peter real quickly here, if we turn back to Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. Peter goes on after referring to the Mount of Transfiguration, of which he was an eyewitness, where he heard the voice of the Father saying, hear him, listen to my Son. He says in verse 19 of 2 Peter chapter 1, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Verse 20, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation or private origin. Verse 21, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The NIV translation of verse 19 reads this, we also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it. The King James Version reads it this way, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. And although John does not expound on the transfiguration, as I mentioned earlier, he opens his gospel with this allusion saying, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. You know, Jesus fulfilled over 200 prophecies. Some say more. Which mathematically is overwhelmingly foolproof that he is who he claims to be. Over 200 prophecies. That's almost mathematically impossible. Yet the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14:1. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. See, church, the idea is not to present an apologetic for the Word of God and not trying to defend the Bible or the Word of God, but only to point out that the Bible is God's holy inspired Word cover to cover. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. We either believe it or we don't believe it. Apart from God's indwelt Holy Spirit, it can seem like foolishness or mythology or fables. Peter speaks to the church, however, to the Christian, to you and I today, in order to stir up his or her confidence, our confidence today, as well as to stoke our maturing faith to help us to grow. Why? Peter told us in chapter 1 in the same letter, in verse 11, he said, "For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And also he points out in his letter, this epistle, that we might remain steadfast in the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. That we might remain steadfast. And you read that over in chapter 3, verse 17, at the close of the benediction. That's how he ends this letter, this encouragement to you and I today. He says, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led astray with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, those early apostles who walked, talked, embraced, listened, and lived with Christ and witnessed his resurrection and glory didn't go to their deaths over a fable or even a half-truth. You know, a half-truth is an untruth. It's a lie. Rather than ancient myths, Peter rightly insists that what he and the others witnessed and died for was history. It was reality. It's our reality today. "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," he wrote. Furthermore, believers are seemingly quick to defend the divine origin of God's immutable word. We get kind of out of shape sometimes when someone tries to challenge us on whether this is God's word or not. But are we doing well to heed it, is the question. We might defend it, which is good, but do we do well to heed it? The Greek behind the word heed, H-E-E-D, refers to turning the mind to, or to be attentive to something or someone. And in this case, are we attentive to not only the written word of God, but are we attentive to the very word made flesh, Jesus the Christ? "Listen to him," said the Father out of the cloud. In John chapter 5, verse 37 and through 40, Jesus said to those that refused to believe in him, he said this, quote, "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." You're not willing to come to me that you may have life. So what about you this morning? Whoever you are that might be tuning in, are you willing or are you not willing to believe? Peter, James, and John were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Two of them wrote some of the sacred books of the Bible. But each suffered for their faith in Christ. Two of them went to their deaths, their martyrdom. Peter emphasizes that the Word of God holds it all together until the day of judgment. That's who's holding it all together, is God and his truth, his Word. Meanwhile, Christians are to be mindful of the prophetic Word of God, which we have confirmed. And I'm going to read these verses in 2 Peter chapter 3, the same letter we're in, chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. This is how Peter comes to the closing of the letter. He says, Beloved, and we read this one a minute ago, but let's read it again. Let's read 1 through 9, chapter 3, 2 Peter. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, and here he's addressing you and I today, if you're a believer, if you're a Christian today, this is what Peter's saying to you. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But that all should come to repentance. You know, Christians are not to have a light shone on them, but rather are to shine forth the inner light of Christ working in them, transforming and transfiguring their person. And I leave you with these verses from 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. 1 John 3, 1 through 3. John, who was an eyewitness of this glorious unveiling of Christ, this preview of the coming kingdom, the coming future glory of Christ at his return. John also writes this in his first letter to the church. He says, Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him, that is in Jesus, purifies himself, just as he, that is Jesus, is pure. Is pure. Amen. Let's bow our hearts. Gracious Holy Father, we thank you today for this hope. We know you keep your promises. You will always keep your word. Lord, we know you're coming again in power and glory. You're coming to receive your bride, the morning star, Lord, the bright and morning star. You're coming again. But Father, in the meantime, we pray that as Christians and saints all over the world, that we continue to mature in our faith despite difficult times, despite persecution, that we add to our faith those qualities befitting a Christian. Lord, that we not forget that you have promised to return. Lord, that we not grow complacent and forget these things. Also, Father, I pray today that you strengthen us and give us courage to contend earnestly for the gospel once delivered to the saints. Lord, help us to defend your word and to uphold it. Lord, we pray that we build on the right foundation, which is Jesus Christ and the apostles of the early church and their teachings and the scripture. Lord, we pray by faith, Father, that we please you. Lord, until that day, I pray that we take courage. Lord, I pray until that day that we continue to press on toward the upward call, toward the prize, the goal, Lord, which is our heavenly glory. And we thank you, Lord, that you've revealed these things to us today, that you revealed them to your apostles, to your disciples. We thank you, Father, that you sent the Son, that we might see, that we could see in him you, and we can know who we are in Christ. And Lord, we have these things assured to us. So, Father, I pray if there be a lost person out there who's looking for salvation, there's only one place, there's only one person to find it, that is the man Jesus Christ. And Lord, I just pray today for your church. I pray your blessing today. Thank you, Lord. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray it by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.